For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We started talking about Jesus and the miraculous last week, the fact that he performed miracles. We pointed out, if you weren't here, that Jesus would not have been believed at the time unless he had performed miracles. That should be clear. And it's not just that he wouldn't have been believed by them, but that he shouldn't be believed by us either. Imagine if somebody showed up here saying, the thing you have to understand about me is that God has become incarnated into a human body, and that's who I am. You know, I mean, shut it up. That would get you a ticket into an institution, is what that would get. And definitely, you would have to, you know, it's just inconceivable that any of this, God's intervention through Christ would be true unless God powerfully bore witness to the reality of this through eyewitness miraculous accounts. These are not metaphors. They're not mythology. Peter, a guy who saw these, who was, you know, there, says in his second book of Peter, 2 Peter, he says, the things that we told you when we told you about the power of Christ and his coming were not cleverly devised myths, mythos, mythology. He says, these were not mythologies. We were standing there. And so here he's facing, he says, within a matter of hours, perhaps he's going to be taken out and executed. So he writes this book as his final, you know, statement to people. And he's just like, everything we told you is true. He said, I was standing right there when he did that. And that's what you would need to be able to believe something as astonishing, something as incredible as the idea of Christ, of the incarnation of God. It's interesting to compare miracles in the Bible to miracles from other sources. I mentioned this last week briefly. They're very different. You know, think of the story of Hercules holding up the earth. You know, Atlas holds the earth up. And so during his 12 adventures or wonders, one of the things Hercules did is he needed Atlas to do something. So he said, I'll hold the earth for you while you go do that. So Hercules held the earth for a while. Okay, I don't believe that ever happened, right? I hope you don't believe that ever happened. That never happened. For one thing, what would they be standing on, right? There is no guy holding the earth. That's called mythopoeic literature, which is the sweep of ancient religious literature. It's mythopoeic. This doesn't even occur in a real place or time. It's kind of off into never land. A lot of these stories are not even really designed to be believed. It's doubtful that even the ancients believed them. We saw last week how the Bible differentiated between demon possession and illness, and knows the difference between those two. That's very different from ancient religious literature. We ask ourselves, where's the workup for these healing miracles? You know, shamanistic healing. Where's the incantations? Where's the rattle shaking, the dance? You know, the agonized, you know. We know what shamanistic healing looks like. You have to get possessed by the spirit of the animal, and then you prance around, and then there's the painting and the spattering with blood and all the other things that goes on. Jesus is just like, you're healed, get up. That's not how you do it. The biblical miracles we read about are all rooted, they're not out in never land. They're right in, you know, it's like this happens in Capernaum. I've stood in Capernaum. Capernaum has been excavated. It's right there, including first century Christian inscriptions, including a synagogue that would have stood there in Jesus' day. I mean, these are real, they're all, every city, every town. I mean, these are real historical accounts written by eyewitnesses trying to explain, this is why we believe in him. You know, we didn't believe either. until we saw this and this and this and this. And you start to realize, this is him. It's got to be God. God is in this. We also find with biblical miracles that the miracle is not the main point. Yes, it's validating and has that effect, but it's always calling our attention to something. Most of these miracles are trying to make some kind of a point. And so this is the case with this whole string of miracles recounted here. The ones we studied last week, we saw, had to do with Jesus' power over prejudice and the barriers that separated people back then. Then 8:23 to 27 is going to be a story about Jesus' power over nature. Very important in a day when people worshiped nature. You know, that was the premier worldview of the first century, was that these natural wonders and powers, ancient man would see, you know, a thunderstorm rumbling toward him, see it lightning and hear thunder, and he would think that's got to be a god. That's got to be divine. Something that's an angry spirit. That's a typical ancient interpretation. And so that becomes pretty significant that Jesus demonstrates this is nothing to me. And I have absolute authority over nature. Jesus' power over Satan and the demons, very important in a culture that feared Satan, that feared the demonic. And finally, maybe most importantly, Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Let's take these one by one. Okay, I'm not going to go back over the ones last week. Jesus reached out to heal a leper, a Gentile, a slave, and a woman in his first miracles. That's not a coincidence. All four of those groups were marginalized, rejected, or downplayed, you know, less status type people. They were all put down in various ways. And so, boom, boom, boom. And Matthew, the author of this book, one of them, he would have been marginalized. He's got his own story of his own calling coming up next time as a tax collector. So, that basically is showing that Jesus loved these people that the rest of society held aloof from, and also that he was refusing to be contained by these man-made, you know, racist, religious, sexist sort of boundaries that people use to block themselves off and make themselves feel more important than other people. And he's rejecting, breaking through those barriers. Well, that takes us to our next story, Jesus and his authority over nature. It starts in 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake to his disciples. Now, they've got a boat there. Then a teacher of the law came up to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Yeah, foxes have holes and birds have nests to live in, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So I guess he's kind of, you know, saying, "Did you notice this? Are you sure you've considered what you're saying when you talk about following me?" Discipleship, the concept of I don't want to just believe in you, I want to also follow you all out. Jesus is saying, you know, that's pretty demanding, actually. You need to count the cost. He says this in a number of places in the Gospels. He's like, what if it leads to homelessness? What about that? That's not going to fit in. That's not going to be very prestigious, is it? People are going to be looking at you and say, you're an idiot. Following him? You don't even have a house. And that's the way a lot of times the people of God end up. We already read where he said you cannot serve God and mammon. Got to make a choice here. And so Jesus is not afraid to levy a pretty heavy call on people. Same thing with this guy. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their dead." Well, that sounds pretty harsh. Well, this expression, "go and bury my father," it's not that the father is already dead and he's like, "I got to go to the funeral." That's not what he's saying. It's an expression meaning my father is old and I want to wait until he dies and then I'll follow you. That's what he's saying. And, you know, this would have been filial piety, probably, you know, duty to the family or whatever, but it also probably would put him in good position to take the inheritance. I mean, there were probably advantages. It was advantageous for the guy to wait and not to take off while his dad was still alive. Jesus is basically saying discipleship begins right now. Okay? This whole proposition. God, I'm definitely going to follow you, you know, and I just have this one thing here that I have to do. That's called the thing in hand. Author Watchman Nee says, you know, the father comes in and he says, I need you to go out and mow the yard or whatever. And you're like, okay, I'll do that. But right now I have this thing in my hand. And he says, what is the thing in hand? It's the thing that you're doing before you do the Father's will. That thing. And if our life is in the flesh, we're going to have lots of things in our hands. There's always one more thing. I got to finish this degree. You know, I got to land this career. I got to do this thing. I got to do that. You know, I'm getting married. I got to find a pad to live in. And so there's always these things that I'm going to get with you, God, but I have to do this. And Jesus says, look, we're getting on this boat, okay? And if you're following me, you're getting on this boat too. Right now, let's go. And that's the kind of response he's looking for. It's not measuring, let's see now, how much should I, you know, parse out here? How much should I follow him? And you know, kind of trying to measure what I can afford and so forth. It's just that it's kind of something that comes from the heart. And it's when you hear the calling of God, it's a mystical thing. You know in your heart, I'm not going to be able to live with myself happily if I don't do this. I'm going all out. There is no holding back. And it's right now. It's not in a couple of years. The people that say, well, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to wait a couple of years, never get to it. Never happens. Well, anyway, they get on the boat. And the disciples follow him. Without warning, a furious storm came up in the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And he gets up and replies, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Whoa, couldn't believe what I just, did you see that? And you're just sitting out there in a calm sea. He's going back to bed. You know, they must still not realize who they're dealing with. Huh? They don't fully comprehend who he is. And it's still sinking in. It's taken a while to sink in. That's why he says, you of little faith. It's like, oh, so you think that God's going to lose the Messiah in a storm? You guys just don't get it yet, do you? Boom! And totally blows the storm away and goes back in. They're just left there like, maybe we need to recalculate. We're not seeing this. I wonder if they remembered some of the Old Testament passages that attributed God as being the one that stills the roaring of the seas. I don't know. The next one is Jesus' authority over the demonic. 28, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came running from the tombs to meet him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Okay, I'm sure this has to be the same story. This must be the same story found in Mark 5. Mark gives more detail. Although, he only talks about one guy. So there were actually two of them. But if you look at Mark's account, he goes through all these different symptoms. You know, the strength he had. They tried to chain him and he could break chains. He would gash himself, so there was the self-destructiveness, there was the almost superhuman strength, there were the voices, he answers with a voice not his own, saying, we are legion, for we are many, and there's all the signs of demon possession, it's a hyperesthesia, he knows immediately who Jesus is, without ever having met him before, and so on. And so this is a severe case of demon possession. It says, what do you want with us, son of God, they shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? What an odd thing to say. So, have you come to torment us before? So there is such a thing as an appointed time, and they knew that. These are spirits that are in liege with Satan. And they said, we knew you were going to come, but you shouldn't be here yet. And Jesus, you know, Jesus doesn't answer that at all. But what's clear is that they had not figured out that there are two different comings of Christ, isn't it? You can tell from what they're saying. You shouldn't be here yet. And he didn't, of course, he didn't care to have them understand anyway. Some distance from them was a large herd of pigs feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. Jesus said, go. So they came out and they went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. The pigs were dead. So it's amazing to me. I thought it was funny to read Michael Green's comment. He says, much ink and compassion have been spilled upon the pigs by scholars who no doubt enjoy their bacon with breakfast and their pork for dinner. It's really true. Every book just goes into like pages of how could Jesus let these pigs die like this? And you know, what did they do? You know, and it's like we're really worried about the pigs. They were all there for pork. Anyway. At the same time, it did make a statement, as he points out, the destruction of the herd of pigs served as a graphic assurance to the men in question that they really were free at last and that the evil spirits would never return. That must have been pretty obvious watching those pigs die, that so much for those spirit beings. And so, too, we can probably presume that this pork was probably headed for Jewish markets, even whether the guys growing them were Jewish. If they were Jewish, they had no business raising a herd of swine in the first place. That's not in conformity with the law. I mean, even if they're not Jewish, they would have to be selling to Jews because there's nothing else around. There's no one else around. And this was a sizable herd of swine. This was probably, so I mean, it might have been that. Or, I mean, after all, when we come down to it, who killed the pigs? It was the demons that killed the pigs. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. They didn't want him around there at all. Partly, you know, when you see the power of the supernatural being expressed, it's kind of scary to people, and they were probably afraid of it. It wasn't helping their bottom line either, to have their pigs being jumping in the water like that. So, but they wanted nothing to do. They just wanted him out of there. And so, another part that Mark includes is not found here in Matthew, is that the main guy that had been the like super like dangerous demonic dude, they came out and saw him clothed and in his right mind, because he had been running around naked out there. They see him clothed and in his right mind. They're like, that's him. I can't believe this. And then the dude is like, I want to come with you. I want to be a follower of yours. And Jesus said, no, you're going to stay here and you need to go back to your village, all the villages around here, and tell them what happened. And so he sent him back to witness to his own people. Finally, we come to yet one more story that talks about Jesus' power to forgive sin. This one's also in Mark in chapter 2. It's got to be the same episode. Now, they don't follow a chronological order, especially Matthew. Most scholars believe that Matthew is the least concerned with chronology, and he clearly groups his narratives around themes or issues that he's trying to make a point. And he's got the five big discourses of Christ there too. So it's not done in order. If there's a general sort of order to it, but Anyway, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, the reason he saw their faith, and this makes a little bit more sense in Mark, is it says that this house he was in, teaching, was totally crowded, jammed in, everybody, standing room only, and out into the street. And so people are listening even from outside. They're trying to get in. There's no way they can get their buddy. So these guys show up with a stretcher with a paralyzed guy on. They want to get him into Jesus, and there's just no way. So they go around, climb up on the roof, pull back the thatch or tile or whatever was on there, and lower him down in front of, here's Jesus teaching, and there's dust falling, and a dude comes down right down into the crowd. And so they're just like, we're not waiting in line, all right? This guy needs some. And Jesus was impressed by that. He was like, you know, that's hunger. These guys are so spiritually hungry for help from me. That's faith. It's contrasted in many passages with the attitude of being spiritually full, where you feel that you have all of your, you know, I'm basically, all my needs are met. I'm not really worried about it. And that kind of apathetic, you know, I'll get to it later attitude, it's kind of the opposite of faith. This, you see an urgency here that they're going to tear the roof off that place. They probably have to pay for it. They don't care. We're getting our guy down there in front of Jesus right now. And so, but instead of healing him, he says, your sins are forgiven. He knows what he's done. Well, some of the teachers of the law are sitting in the crowd. They're like, this guy's blaspheming. And Mark explains, in verse 7, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a pretty good point. It's a pretty valid point. You know, some guy commits adultery and comes to me and says, Dennis, forgive me. I'm like, why don't you ask your wife to forgive you? She's the one you sinned against, right? It's not for me to forgive people. Their sin is against God, and their point is correct. God is the only one that has that authority to forgive sins because we sin against him. He's the one that has to forgive us. And so, to make a pretty valid complaint here. But knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? He says, tell me, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Okay, now this is a pretty good question, actually, right here. Because according to their theology, which we have preserved for us, people get sick, people get paralyzed. Lasting illness or congenital illness comes as a result of sin. And not just in the general sense that if this wasn't a sinful world, there wouldn't be any sickness here. That, I think, is true. You know, if the fall had never happened, we wouldn't be getting sick and having other tragedies happen here. But they mean specifically, if you're paraplegic like this, then you must have done something to deserve that. And one of the Midrashim, it itemizes 11 different sin types that could result in leprosy. Yeah. Rabbi Chija ben Abba says, no sick person is cured from sickness until all of his sins have been forgiven. Based on the same logic, you can see that sin caused the sickness, so you have to be forgiven before it can be healed. Rabbi Alexander agreed, the sick does not arise from his sickness until his sins are forgiven. And so, you see what Jesus is doing here. He knows their theology. He's grown up in this culture. So he hits them with this. He tells the guy, your sins are forgiven. They're like, you can't do that. I asked, so which would be easier? They're like, you couldn't really heal him unless you did forgive his sins. So it's like hard to answer that question. Let's just stop for a moment, a little footnote here, lest we be confused. This whole teaching that people get sick because of sin is a cruel and false teaching, specifically rejected by Jesus and the rest of the Bible. It's possible it's possible that someone could become sick because God was disciplining them that way, but that would be extraordinary. John 9, verse 1 and 2, the disciples asked him. They had been taught this. They said, hey, there's a guy who was born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither him nor his parents. But that you can see that they're reflecting that teaching right there, aren't they? Somebody must have sinned, and then how could it be him if he was born already blind? Actually, in answer to this, the rabbis had propounded the theory of prenatal sin, that maybe he committed a sin in the womb that resulted in blindness. Others argued that this was a punishment for the parents sinning, that God punished them by having them have a blind child. Isn't that awesome? Parents are there with their baby, heartbroken, he's completely blind. And they're just like, well, I guess you should have thought about that before you committed that sin, huh? And it's savage, the cruelty. Luke 13:4, Jesus says, do you think those 13 people that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell over on them are worse sinners than the other people in Jerusalem? And they would be, his audience would be like, well, the tower fell on them. So, I mean, I'm sure God wouldn't do anything unfair. They must have had it coming. And Jesus rejected that, absolutely. I tell you, no, every one of you is guilty. If that was the case, all of us would be dead if we were getting what we deserve from God. So, think though, and there is really a cruelty here. Here's this man, who knows how he became, you know, paralyzed. Maybe he fell off a ladder or something, broke his back. They couldn't cure anything. We still can't most of the time. So, here he is paralyzed. And so that's bad enough, especially in a day when manual labor was everything, you know. And then to have people look at him like, you want to talk about what you did? Must have been pretty bad. They had a punishment that severe. Cruel, isn't it? That's a religion of the haves over against the have-nots. The book of Job, the whole book is like that. Job gets all this, you know, the boils, and he loses everything and stuff. And all these friends come over, and they're just like, so you want to tell us what you did? And the whole book is them trying to get him to admit what sin he had committed to cause all this stuff to happen. Of course, we know as readers, it had nothing to do with that. In fact, it happened because he was a righteous man, is why Satan has attacked him. So this kind of thinking, we just need to stop and say, is utterly false, wrong, and directly against what Jesus taught. But he's using, he knows that they believe that, so he's kind of using their own theology against them. And so he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, get up and take your mat and go home. And the man gets up, picks up the mat, and as everybody's like, and the rumble goes through the crowd, he comes walking, pushing his way out and goes home. And so fear swept through the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for sending a man with great authority. And I think I'm going with the NLT on that last verse because I think they've properly understood the difficult language here. It's either that, I think what it means is that they understood that God had given this authority among men, not to men, but probably the genitive should be understood among men there. Anyway. And so, in doing this, Jesus had used their own assumptions to prove his ability to forgive sins. According to their theology, he must be authorized to forgive sins or he couldn't have done it. So the big question for us is, did this actually happen? Is this a real event we're reading about? You know, the gospel books are written by men trying to explain to their contemporaries why they're leading this way of life as followers of Jesus, why they're even willing to suffer and die. And it's because, you know, I was standing right there when this happened. And they're telling us, they're giving us accounts. It's funny, the literature, as we noticed earlier, it's not like mythopoeic mythology at all. These are straight, like, eyewitness accounts given and in a way that seems pretty sane. I mean, when you read stuff written by psychotic people, you can tell. It doesn't take a lot of discernment to be able to recognize insanity when it's there. These guys seem pretty sane. Their stories seem pretty coherent. That last one really had some savvy to it when you think of the dilemma that Jesus put his critics in there. And so what are we to believe? That they made this up? Is that really it? That they made it up? Or is it possible that what they're saying and what they saw was real? In which case, this is pretty freaking important. Think about it. If this event happened, then that means what they said, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This would mean that the whole story about the incarnation, about God coming into human history to kind of solve the problem of the human race, would be true if this actually happened. Of course, too, then if he could forgive that man's sin, then he could probably forgive our sin. And that becomes real important, because the first thing, the most important thing we need to get our relationship back in line with God is to have our sins forgiven. I'm going to read you a passage from the book of 1 John. This is in 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If, on the other hand, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That was written by one of the guys that was also standing right there when this happened. He knew about the forgiving power of Jesus. And so what the proposition that's being put to us here is, first, before we can get together with God, we got to admit that we need to be forgiven. And that's a problem for a lot of us. We feel like, well, I'm basically a good person. Really? How good? Good compared to God? Probably not. You've probably broken his law any number of times. And so we need forgiveness. We're separated from God. We're alienated from God. And this is the source of all of the problems in our lives. To get that fixed, first, we have to get that sin that separates us from God taken out of the way, forgiven, released. And this was the work of Jesus Christ. This is what he came to do. You should think about that. You know, a lot of people are like, well, okay, maybe I'll try to go to church more. You know, that's not the point here at all. The point is not to do something or to go to church. The point is to tell God, I want that forgiveness applied to me. I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with you. And that's called receiving Christ. In John 1, the same author, he says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. You have to believe what Jesus did was real and that it counts toward you and that you can be forgiven. And then you need to tell God this. Just you tell him like inside. You don't even have to come to the altar. You can just like in your heart, just tell him, God, I want to know you. I want to be forgiven. And you receive Christ. You receive his gift. And a new life will begin for you. You will notice the presence of God in your life, gradually, probably. Now, some people immediately, others a little more gradually. He'll do it however he wants with you. It's gradual for me. It took a few weeks and I started to notice the presence of God in my life. I started to realize something had happened. Those weren't just words I said. And so you can begin a relationship with God. Well, the whole thing is miraculous from first to last. Everything Jesus did from the moment of his conception right on through to his resurrection from the dead and ascension is all supernatural. It's all miraculous. And there is no believing in any aspect of God or Jesus without believing that miracles are real, obviously. This we don't see as many miracles at maybe in the normal stream of history today as what happened around the time of Jesus. You can imagine that was probably a pretty important time for God to validate with very heavy burst of miracles. And yet they still happen today. I've seen enough. I tend to be a pretty skeptical guy, so I would hear people telling stories about miracles, and I would always be like, yeah, how come that never happens when I'm around? Seems like you have to have eyes to see. And like guys like me can't seem to see it. But then God busted me with several miracles, very interesting stories, and I'm not going to tell my stories tonight. Because I thought I'd have one of my buddies come and tell his story about a miracle he saw. You know, but one of the problems with miracles, though, is they're never as good if you're not actually there. If you're like hearing it secondhand, it's never quite as good as actually seeing it with your own two eyes. But this I thought was a pretty good story.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.